We will preach it as it comes. And so today, I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 8. Today, we will be looking at verses 48 to 59. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. The title of this message is Hell's Hotbed of Hatred. Hell's Hotbed of Hatred. So, John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 48, as we always do, I want to begin by reading the scripture, then I'll pray, and then we will give ourselves to the exposition of this text. So, beginning in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. And you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word. We add nothing to it. We take away nothing from it. We simply preach it as it is. And you have given to us today a very unique passage of Scripture, and we ask for your assistance by your Holy Spirit to rightly understand it and to rightly apply it to our own spiritual lives. So, Father, we ask that you would take over now the exposition of your word and use it for your intended purpose. This word has come from you and through you, and now it is to you. We pray now for your blessing to be upon this time as we look together into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, Hell's Hotbed of Hatred, because that's exactly what this is. In these verses, the long, heated exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel has finally hit a boiling point. This entire chapter and the previous chapter, John chapter 7, has been marked by one extended confrontation and conflict. It has at last hit an intensity level that will eventually conclude in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from this earth. In essence, the fuse is being lit right here. And for the next 6 months, the fuse will continue to spread to the powder keg. And in 6 months, Jesus will be crucified. What we see here is what started as a clandestine conspiracy behind the scenes to have Jesus arrested and taken out of the way has now been exasperated to an open attempt to stone him to death publicly. We have traced this these last several weeks through John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, and as we're wrapping this section up, I want to just bring back to your attention that these mountain peaks in John 7 and John 8 that we can really get our mind around what all is transpiring. Beginning in John chapter 7 in verse 1, we read the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" So he is aware of this escalating attempt to put him to death. In verse 25 of John 7, we read the man they are seeking to kill. In verse 30, they were seeking to seize him. And in verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And the reason they are to seize him is so that they may kill him. In verse 44, we read some of them wanted to seize him. And in verse 37, Jesus says, "You seek to kill me." And in verse 40 of John chapter 8, again, Jesus said, "You are seeking to kill me." Well, this chapter ends in verse 59, as I just read, that they picked up stones to throw at him. And so before we begin the verse-by-verse exposition, we would ask the obvious question, why the animosity toward Jesus? And the answer is very simple. It's twofold. Number one, Jesus has testified that their deeds are evil. The light has shined into the darkness of their lives and have exposed them to themselves, and they are horrified. Jesus has stated that they do not know God. He has stated that they are of their father, the devil. He has stated that they will die in their sins unless they believe. And then the second reason for the animosity is the religious establishment is fearful of losing their turf. They are fearful of losing their control over the people. And so they are fighting for all they can in order to hang on to their ground and have Jesus done away with. And nothing has changed over the centuries, by the way. And people continue to be filled with animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ for the words that he speaks. And also, there are religious leaders everywhere who are fearful of losing their supposed high ground if Jesus' word should somehow come through their ministry. But let's begin now in verse 48, John chapter 8 and verse 48, and let's just tackle this. And let's just walk through this. This is the inspired word of the living God. I want you to note in verse 48 the defamation. Because these Jewish leaders now hold back nothing as they unload upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, that means they are responding to what Jesus just said in verses 42 to 47, where Jesus has said, "You're of your father, the devil, and you do not hear my words because you are not of God." So they counter with this response. "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's quite a 1-2 punch to throw at him. First of all, to call Jesus a Samaritan was a racial slur. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Jews who had intermingled with the Assyrians, going back to the time of the Assyrian captivity. And the Samaritans were hated by pure physical Jews. This is a term of abuse. This is an inflammatory insult. "You're only half one of us," is what they are saying. This is an expression of hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But then coupled with it, almost as if synonymous, "And you have a demon." This is a spiritual slur and a moral indictment against the Holy One of Israel. They are saying you are demon-possessed, that hell lives inside of you, that you are controlled by the devil himself. And they are charging him with being unclean and being possessed by an evil spirit. You are Satan-inspired. There is perhaps nothing more inflammatory that these religious leaders could hurl at the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, than this. The irony is, Jesus has just said, their father is the devil, in verse 44. And so they respond by saying he is demon-possessed. This shows us how blind, unconverted religious people can be. They think up is down and down is up. They think heaven is hell and hell is heaven. It shows how they can be so completely inverted in their understanding of spiritual reality. Can you imagine being any blinder than what these religious leaders are? This leads second to the denial. In verses 49 and 51, in response, Jesus replied with a strong disclaimer to their charge. And Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon. He's very emphatic about this. But Jesus is not here to vindicate himself. Jesus is not here to defend himself so as to promote himself. And so he quickly, after this denial, I do not have a demon, he immediately shifts the entire focus to the glory of God. And what matters most to the Lord Jesus in this time of his incarnation is being a guardian of the glory of God. I mean, you can assault me, but you may not trample upon the name of God the Father. This is how we should respond as well when we find ourselves being persecuted. You can call me whatever you want to call me, but we would respond when you begin to blaspheme the name of God. And so Jesus immediately proceeds to, but I honor my Father. To honor his Father is to bring glory to his Father. And Jesus is most concerned with protecting the honor of his Father. The way that Jesus has been honoring his Father should be most apparent. It is by saying and doing the things that the Father has given him to say and to do. And Jesus has said, the very words that I speak have been given to me by my Father, and my food is to do the will of my Father. And so Jesus has honored his Father with obedience to the Father. And then Jesus said, and you dishonor me. How do they dishonor Christ? Well, it should be very obvious, by refusing to receive his words, which are the very words that the Father has given him to speak. And their refusal to honor the Son is also a dishonoring of the Father, for the two cannot be separated. In verse 50, Jesus said, but I do not seek my own glory. He's very emphatic with I do not seek my own glory. He returns to what he said in verse 49, that he is not here for self-promotion, to work off of his own agenda, but to seek the glory and the honor of the Father by obedience to do his will. This also suggests that they are not seeking the glory of God the Father, that they are actually building their own kingdom, and that they are actually promoting their own ministry, and that they are actually elevating themselves rather than seeking the glory of the Father. And it can never be both and. It's always either or. Either we seek the glory of God and to build His kingdom, or we are seeking our own glory and seeking to establish our own kingdom. At the end of verse 50, Jesus says, "There is one who seeks and judges." This one is God the Father. And what the Father seeks is the glory of the Son. Jesus does not have to promote His own glory, because that is the work of the Father, to elevate the Son and to build the kingdom of the Son. And this will ultimately find its expression in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that the Father has given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is God the Father who has been the champion of the glory of His own Son. We heard it expressed at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan. The heavens opened up and the voice of God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, again the heavens opened. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." The Father is relentless in pursuing the magnification of the honor and the glory of His Son. Therefore, Jesus does not need to seek His own glory. And the same is true for you and me. We do not need to elevate ourselves. God will elevate us if we humble ourselves. In Luke 18, verse 14, Jesus said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled." Our chief focus is to magnify the glory of God the Father and trust God to elevate us at the proper time and in the proper way. And so Jesus rests in this fact that there is one, verse 50, who seeks, and in the context of what he said earlier in verse 50, it is seeking the glory of Christ. But then he adds these last two words, and judges. It is the Father who makes a discriminating judgment between Jesus and his accusers. And this looks ahead to the last day when God will settle the accounts. Actually, in John 5, we learn that He has turned all affairs of judgment over to the Son. But Jesus knows that during His lifetime, here in His incarnation, He does not have to come out on top. There is a final day that is coming in which all accounts will be settled. And Jesus is content to suffer defamation now, knowing that the last day is coming. You and I need to learn from this, that the last day will bear out everything. We do not have to take matters into our own hands. The last day will show who is in the right and who is in the wrong. In verse 51, Jesus begins with the now familiar, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And that underscores the extreme importance of what is to follow. And what follows is one of the most important statements to ever come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pause here just for a few minutes as we look at this, because this is so critically important. He says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never die. Let's look at this. He begins, if anyone. This is the free offer of the gospel to whosoever will. If anyone. This word anyone is as wide as the human race. This is even being extended this moment to these who are seeking to kill him. As they are seeking to crucify him, Jesus is offering to them the way of salvation. How gracious of the Lord. If anyone keeps my word here principally refers to the gospel message, the person and work of Christ, the person and work and terms of Christ in the gospel. Now, the word keeps is a very important word, because keeps here is used synonymously with saving faith. And throughout the Gospel of John, as we noted last time, there is a clear distinction that is being made from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book of John chapter 21, a distinction between what is authentic, true, saving faith and what is a false, non-saving faith. And this word keeps becomes a very important word that sharpens our focus and our understanding as to the nature of true saving faith. This word keeps is actually a military word. It means to watch over a prisoner who is held in custody so that that prisoner cannot escape. It's used in Matthew 27, for example, the guards that were placed to keep watch over the tomb where Jesus was buried. And so this verb, keeps, means to watch over, to guard, to preserve, and to protect. And it carries the idea of embracing, keeping, holding on to, not letting the word escape, to give heed to observe, to hold on to. True saving faith does not go in one ear and out the other. It doesn't last for a weekend. True saving faith lays hold of the words of Christ and will not let them go. It means to cleave to. It means to remain in. And it is the idea of to believe in. Literally, to live in. To obey. And so here we learn that true saving faith is far more than mere intellectual knowledge of the words of Christ. It is far more than a mental assent. It is far more than subscribing to a doctrinal statement. It is far more than having theological agreement. It is far more than emotional sympathies. More than warm feelings for. It is more than religious impressions. It is more than a verbal confession. True saving faith goes all the way to laying hold of the words of Christ with a volitional commitment of one's life to Christ, and to keep these words and to follow these words and to live by these words for the rest of your life. There is in this word keeps the idea of a lifelong perseverance. It is a faith in Christ and His Word that keeps on believing, that keeps on keeping on. It will keep on believing through thick and thin. It will never stop believing. It will never let go of its grip on the words of Christ. It may weaken at times, but it will never let go. A true believer will never become an unbeliever. An unbeliever may become a believer, but a believer will never revert back to becoming an unbeliever, because true saving faith keeps the words of Christ. A believer will keep on keeping the word, because it is so important, so valuable, and so precious that you would give up your own life before you would give up the words of Christ, because they are your lifeline that has connected you to the mercy and the grace of God. And because through the new birth we receive a new heart that has new affections and new desires for this word, and because God has written His word on our heart and put His Spirit within us, and He causes us to walk in His statutes. Ezekiel 36:25-27. It is a work ultimately of God in the heart. The reason for the perseverance of saving faith is the perseverance of the Spirit and the perseverance of the Savior in the saint. So what Jesus has said here is utterly profound, that true saving faith keeps my word. It does not mean that we don't ever stumble and trip. It does not mean that we do not ever disobey those commandments. But it does mean that on the whole, we keep the word. The verb tense that's used here for keeps is a verb tense that indicates your life in one snapshot, one picture. The entirety of your life is in this one picture, as opposed to a movie frame that is, there are untold numbers of pictures that document and record the progression of your life moment by moment. That would be present tense, this ongoing habitual practice and pursuit of your life. But this verb tense, no, your entire life, one snapshot, you keep the Word of God. And please note the result of keeping the Word of God. It says He, and we could say He alone, I'm still in verse 51, will never, that's very emphatic, absolute certainty, He will never see death. Jesus here is speaking on a spiritual plane, on a spiritual level. He's speaking of spiritual death. He's not speaking of physical death. Every Christian will die physically, unless you're like Enoch or Elijah and transported to heaven in a chariot of fire, or unless you're in the last generation that's alive when Christ returns. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it's around verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Jesus is not saying that a believer will never see physical death. Of course we will. In John 11, we will see Jesus coming to Mary and Martha because Lazarus has died. Now this is speaking of a spiritual death, which is, listen to this, what the Bible refers to as the second death. It is eternal death. A believer will die physically, but he will never be any more alive than 5 seconds after he dies. He will be immediately alive in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And though the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. And when we die physically, our inner person will, our soul, our spirit that has been redeemed, will go immediately into the presence of Christ and be glorified and be alive, more so than even in this world. And Jesus here gives the promise that he will never see death. What a glorious promise this is, my friend. We live in a world right now that is in a state of panic over the coronavirus. And in many ways, rightly so. But I want you to know something. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you contract the coronavirus, and though you die physically, you will never die spiritually. You will be alive 10,000 times, 10,000 times more than you were ever alive on this earth. And we have the very promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what eternal life is. Eternal life is a new quality of life, but it is also an endless duration of this new quality of life. We will live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Here again, perhaps the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. That is the promise that we have. And so here in verse 51 is the loving mercy and grace of God extending the free offer of the gospel to those who are trying to kill the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus extending salvation to his enemies. Here is Jesus keeping the door open that leads into the kingdom of God. The same is true for you who are watching this live stream, whether live or from the website. Perhaps this is one more offer that God is extending to you to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, you have halted between two opinions. For whatever reason, you have sought to court the pleasures of this world rather than to receive the offer from God the Father of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. What will it take to finally bring you to this place of coming to the Word and laying hold of the Word and keeping the Word and living by the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look third in verse 52, the denunciation. Verses 52 and 53, the denunciation. And rather than to receive Jesus' Word and believe the Gospel, you would have thought they would have fallen on their face and said, have mercy. They choose instead to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. The very message that should have melted their heart only hardened their hearts even more. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Of course, they're only thinking on a spiritual level because they are natural men who are without the Spirit. They cannot think on the higher plateau of heaven. And so their reasoning is, how can Jesus promise that no one who obeys his word will ever die when Abraham died and all the prophets died? How can he make this claim? Yes, surely you must have a demon. They're upping the ante. In verse 53, surely they are digging in their heels even more firmly. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. This question expects a negative answer. You're not greater than Abraham. And then they throw in the prophets. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who on earth do you think you are? They're not searching for answers. They are cruelly demeaning him. The answer will not go unaddressed. He will answer this in verse 58. But before we get to verse 58, next, I want you to see the defense in verse 54. In answering, Jesus again chooses not to focus on himself. He does not promote his own glory. He does not defend himself. He does not vindicate himself. He simply speaks of the glory of the Father, and he rests in the Father's exaltation of him, not in any self-exaltation. There's a lesson there for each one of us to learn in our own spiritual lives. But in verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, if I seek to promote myself, if I seek to elevate myself, he says, my glory is nothing. In other words, that glory would be of no value. It would not be worth anything. It is my Father who glorifies me. Jesus is content to leave the entire matter in the hands of his sovereign Father. And while Jesus is in this posture of self-humiliation in his incarnation, all that he does by trusting in the Father, that the Father will glorify him. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So in other words, there's another layer of reasoning here with Jesus. If God glorifies me and God is your God, then you should glorify me rather than seeking to kill me. Verse 55, and you. And Jesus becomes very pointed now. And you have not come to know him. That's the third time in these two chapters that Jesus has actually spoken in black and white terms to them about their standing before the Father to say, you do not know him. He said it in chapter 7, verse 28, earlier in chapter 8, and verse 19. He just flatly says, you do not know God. You have no saving relationship with God. You have no real love for God. You are consumed with self-love. You do not seek God's glory. You seek your own glory. You do not know him. But now the contrast, but I know him. What a statement. Of course Jesus knows the Father. He's been with the Father from all eternity past. That's how the Gospel of John began. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Prostheos. In the face of God. Face to face with God. And then in verse 18 it says in chapter 1 that Jesus has been in the bosom of the Father. A posture of loving intimacy and closeness of relationship, and all of this without beginning throughout all of the eons and ages of eternity past. The Son has known the Father, and the Father has known the Son, and the Son has delighted in the Father, and the Father has delighted in the Son. Now at the end of verse 55, Jesus now calls them to their face liars. If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar. He could have stopped right there. Last two words, like you. Several things to say about this. First of all, because they claim to know God, they are liars. Because they do not know God. Their profession of faith is a, we would say today in the vernacular, a bald-faced lie. Every time you open your mouth and say, God is your God, it is a lie. Because you do not know God. That's what Jesus says. And the reason they say it, if you would look at verse 44 again, he said, you're of your father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. And he is the power behind your throne, who is inducing you to speak the lies that you are saying. This false assurance of their right relationship with God is a deception from the devil itself. What Jesus has just said is extraordinarily strong. In verse 56, your father Abraham, he is their physical father, just not their spiritual father. Your father Abraham, listen to this, rejoiced to see my day. He was extremely excited and filled with eagerness to see my day. My day here referring to the day of his coming into this world. But more than just he rejoiced to see it, Jesus adds, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the coming of Christ? Through eyes of faith. Through the spiritual eyes of faith. God revealed it to Abraham that there would be a Messiah who would come and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He would be the one who would come and be the Savior of sinners. And Abraham believed what God revealed to him and looked forward to the coming of Christ. And he saw that day by faith and rejoiced in it. And here we see reinforced again. Let me just give you a theological point here, a doctrinal point, that there's only one way of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was not one way in the Old Testament for someone to be saved and a different way in the New Testament for someone to be saved. That would be two different gospels. That would be two different roads to heaven. No, there's only one gospel and there's only one way to heaven, and that gospel is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those in the Old Testament were saved exactly like we are in the New Testament. They were saved in the Old Testament by looking ahead to the first coming of Christ. We are saved by looking back to the first coming of Christ, But we all meet at the foot of the cross. And we all stand by faith at the foot of the cross and have put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, there has been what we call progressive revelation and a gradual unfolding of more and more truth about the Lord Jesus Christ from its beginning in Genesis to its fulfillment in Revelation. But nevertheless, Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. Abraham was saved, just like you and I are justified by faith. Genesis 15, verse 7. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I think the point has been made. So let me ask you, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? This leads now to verse 57 and number 5, the defiance. This is like a tennis match. I mean, this heated, intense conversation is just rapid fire back and forth. There's not a moment's downtime. And so in verse 57, the defiance, the Jews can only think on an earthly, materialistic plane. So we read, so the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old yet. And you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus would have been in his early 30s. Some have speculated if the great stress on his life through his earthly ministry gave him the appearance of being older than what he really was, truly was. Who knows? But you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They reason, if Abraham has seen Jesus, then Jesus has seen Abraham. So have you seen Abraham who lived 2,000 years earlier? The way they ask the question, it clearly implies impossible, no way. This leads to verse 58 and the declaration. Jesus responds by answering their original question, who do you make yourself out to be? Now comes the knockout punch. Now comes pulling back the veil and giving the full disclosure yet again. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, that's the 14th time in the Gospel of John we see recorded, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a very emphatic, even dogmatic statement of truth is about to be spoken. Literally out of the Greek, it is amen, amen. In other words, hear this very carefully. Before Abraham was born, before his entrance into the world, I am. Ego eimi. This is a claim for full deity with the Father and with the Spirit. This is more than a claim for pre-existence before Abraham. This is a claim for eternal pre-existence. If this was only pre-existence before Abraham, Jesus would have said, before Abraham was born, I was. But Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. It almost seems to be somewhat of a grammatical mistake. But no, Jesus is theologically precise. This speaks of His eternal timelessness. Before Abraham was born, I am. That is the name for God that was given in Exodus 3, verse 14, at the burning bush, I am who I am. I've said this repeatedly through the Gospel of John, and in many ways, this is a high point in the Gospel of John. In verse 53, they asked, whom do you make yourself out to be? Now, in verse 58, Jesus answers succinctly and with a straightforward answer. You want to know who I am? I am. By this, Jesus pronounces that He is God, that He is fully God, that He is eternally God in human flesh. He is declaring that He is God who has been sent by God from heaven to this earth on a mission of salvation. And unless they believe in Him, they will die in their sins. Verse 24. This is a stunning, staggering self-claim being made by Jesus as He is claiming to be Emmanuel, God with us. He is claiming to be God in human flesh, come to this earth in order to take sinners back to heaven upon their faith in Him. Must you believe in the deity of Christ in order to be saved? The answer is yes. I was asked earlier in this week about someone who denies the Trinity, but who believes in Jesus. Can they be saved being Unitarian? And the answer is, without any equivocation, a resounding no. Because if you deny the Trinity, you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the full deity of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the deity of Christ, you deny His sinless life and His substitutionary death. And if you deny His substitutionary sin-bearing death, you are without salvation. You trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and consider it to be unclean, and you insult the Spirit of grace. You must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the great I Am, come in human flesh in order to be saved. Your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. And if you believe in a Jesus who is less than fully God, you have laid hold of a false Christ who cannot and will not save. You may only be saved if you lay hold of a Christ who is fully God. Only He can save from sin. Finally, and we'll wrap this up, in verse 59, the disappearance. In verse 59, we read, they picked up stones to throw at Him because they perceived that He was making Himself out to be God. They understood what Jesus was saying better than what cults believe Jesus was saying, better than what liberals think Jesus was saying. These Pharisees understood exactly the claim that Jesus was making, that He was eternal God. So they picked up stones to stone Him to death, because in the law of the Old Testament, it required that a blasphemer would be stoned to death. So they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself. He disappeared in the crowd in this escape. He did not protest their misunderstanding. And He went out, or He didn't protest their perception that He's making Himself out to be God. And He went out of the temple. It was not yet His hour. His hour would come in 6 months. And there was nothing on earth or under the earth that would circumvent that divinely appointed hour when Jesus would lift Himself up and be lifted up upon the cross to die for sinners. He was invincible until the time that was appointed from before the foundation of the world for his death. So as I come to the conclusion of this, you may be saying, so what does this say for me as a Christian today? What is the relevance of this for me today? Well, you're a follower of Christ, are you not? And did not Jesus say in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted in this world. Listen, I don't like it. I don't want it. It's just that this is the promise of the Word of God. And we are living in days that are changing by the hour. As churches are even shut down from being able to meet. We are living in times in which any sense of the fear of God has evaporated like the morning mist, and we are left with a godless culture and a godless society. And the price for us to be a follower of Jesus Christ is escalating by the moment. And we will find ourselves standing in the sandals of Christ, just like he was in this heated, intense conflict and confrontation. It will not be long unless the Lord intervenes in some way that the inevitable will come about, that we will find ourselves paying a high price for owning the name of Christ and standing upon our beliefs that are rooted and grounded in the words of Christ and in the Word of God. And so what we have looked at here, in some ways you may say, well, that was 2,000 years ago, and this was a great study. Thank you for the word studies and the way you connected all this together. That was very interesting. Let me go beyond that and say this was very relevant, because this is what's being delivered to our front doorsteps. And it's coming. And we need to deepen our faith and our commitment to Christ right now. We need to be strong in the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God inside of us before this gathering storm is unleashed. And to be firmly planted in our convictions in the Lord Jesus Christ before the storm breaks. But I can see the clouds swirling, and I can see those clouds darkening, and we can hear the thunder in the distance. It may be just a matter of time here shortly before we will be standing where Christ was standing so many years ago. We will be defending his deity. We will be defending the exclusivity of salvation in his name. We will be defending his pattern for the family. We will be defending our way of life that is defined by Scripture. Will you stand in that day when they pick up stones to stone you? May God give us the grace and the depth of heart to believe and to keep the words of Christ and to never let them go. May God bless your heart this day as you have listened to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Father, give us a greater grace to keep your word, knowing that the price is escalating by the moment, to be a follower of Jesus. As he walked, so must we walk. And as he stood, so must we stand. And as he preached, so must we preach. So, Lord, may these be days for us to fortify our faith for what is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.